All right, 1 Kings chapter 18. For today's study, we're going to only look at three verses, 19, 20, and 21. I'll read those, then I'll give us a brief fill-in of where we're at this point in the story, and then we'll dig into those verses together. So 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Elijah is speaking here. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. All right, remember at this point in the story, the time of famine, the time of drought, the 3 years of the Lord's judgment is about to end. Elijah has been spiritually in hiding for these last 3 years during the time of famine. And now the Lord has sent him to confront King Ahab as he had done before. And we saw in our last study the way the Lord chose to do that was through this intermediary named Obadiah. And Elijah sends Obadiah, in spite of his hesitations, to go and to bring King Ahab to him. And we saw some significance in the fact that Elijah did not go and present himself to the king. Rather, Elijah required the king to come and present himself to him. And he's doing more than just trying to establish his dominance or superiority. He's really portraying that in this circumstance, Ahab, who should be superior in authority in the land, has actually abdicated his authority because Ahab is in apostasy. He has turned away from the Lord, he's turned away from the commandments of the Lord, and he has led the people down this wrong pathway. And Elijah, in this connection between these two men, Elijah is the only one with actual and real valid authority from the Lord at this point. And so it's being played out or portrayed in the king coming as an inferior and presenting himself to Elijah. But the king's not happy about the situation, and so when he does see Elijah, he gives him this name that was the focus of our previous study, and he refers to him as the troubler of Israel. And of course, the reason why Ahab identifies him in that way is because he sees it as Elijah's fault that the rain stopped falling 3 years prior, the crops stopped growing, the famine grew in the land, and he's really the cause of all of the economic crunch that the entire nation is suffering under. Elijah's response to the king is immediate, and it's bold, and it's somewhat surprising, because we don't normally think in terms of speaking so boldly to a head of state, king over the entire nation. But Elijah immediately turns the tables on the king, and he says, "It's not me that's troubling Israel. You're the troubler of Israel, and not just you, but your father's household before you. You come from a line of troublers, and you are carrying on the family tradition by being the true cause of the trouble in Israel." And he specifically identifies what the root of the trouble is, which is not just you've got a bad personality or some of your policies as a king are not what they should be, you belong to the wrong political party or anything of that nature. There's one reason and one reason only that Elijah prophetically identifies Ahab as the true troubler of Israel, and that is that he has abandoned the commandments of God. And so in that circumstance, we come to verse 19. And in verse 19, Elijah, still speaking, says, and he's speaking directly and personally to the king, and he's still speaking with all the boldness of this circumstance, which is we would expect the king to be in charge of this scenario, but the king is no longer in charge. Elijah is actually the one in charge, because Elijah is actually representing the true authority in the circumstance, the authority of heaven itself. And so he turns to the king and he says, "Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." Now, what's interesting here is that Elijah does not make a suggestion to the king. He's not making a recommendation. He's not appealing to the king. He's not asking the king to consider a new course of action. What is he doing in this circumstance? He's issuing a commandment to the king. And in those days, nobody commanded the king except the king. And so for Elijah to boldly put himself in charge of the king by requiring the king to submit to him, to follow his authority, is truly a bold maneuver. But of course, it's really the Lord working through Elijah in order to reestablish here who's really in charge. Ahab has been functioning for years under the presumption that he's actually in charge of his own life and his own kingdom, and all of this stuff is his, and all of these circumstances are under his control. What he's relearning right now, and the lesson's going to get deeper from this point forward in the scenario, he's relearning that it's not him who's in charge at all. It's actually the Lord who's in charge of him. So he commands the king, "Send and gather all Israel." But what's interesting, as he says it to the king, "Gather all Israel," he says to Mount Carmel, to this location, but "gather all Israel," not to yourself as the king. "Gather all Israel," where? "To me." "Gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." This is really the Lord speaking powerfully through Elijah. This is the regathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel to the Lord through the representation of the prophet of the Lord. I see a connection and an echo to the words that the Lord Jesus spoke at the very end of his ministry when he stood on the mountain looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he spoke the words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, you know, did I want to gather you to myself as a hen gathers its chicks under her wing, but you refused. You would not be gathered." And what I see here is a couple of things. One is I see the heart of the Lord in this, and it's a wonderful thing. Israel has not been in a good place. It's not just these 3 years during the time of drought and famine, but for generations now, preceding this moment, Israel has been led astray by kings who have spiritually compromised, prophets who are false prophets in their midst, and they have all too willingly bought in to the lie of being led down this false, deceptive pathway. And they have been, for a long period of time now, unfaithful to the Lord, unfaithful to his words. And what they deserve at this point, we're going to see unfold in a very powerful way in the circumstance that follows this exchange, the rest of this chapter. And if you've read ahead, you know the story. There's going to be this contest between Elijah's, the true prophet of the Lord, and the prophets of Baal, as the false prophets, the false spiritual leaders, religious leaders. And there are going to be these two sacrifices that are going to be set up on two apparently competing altars representing a point of worship between heaven and earth. And the false prophets are going to cry out to their false god Baal, and Elijah at the end is going to cry out to the one true and living God, Yahweh. And the Lord is going to make evident between those sacrifices that are being offered, which is the one true God. and the people are just standing there watching all of this unfold. But the issue for them is, what do they deserve for their generations of unfaithfulness to the Lord? And what we're going to see is that fire is going to fall down from heaven on the sacrifice. And that's really an image, and we'll get into this in a little bit more detail, Lord willing, next month. But it's really an image of what they deserve. They deserve the judgment of the Lord. And then what follows that fire falling from heaven upon that sacrifice and burning it up is that the false prophets are all going to be executed. They're going to be given the ultimate penalty in this world, the death penalty for leading the children of Israel in the wrong direction, leading them away from the Lord rather than to the Lord. And it's not like, oh, those false prophets are all the bad guys, but the people are innocent victims of their bad leadership. The people, the whole scenario up until this key moment is the people have all too willingly followed these false prophets. And they really deserve what the false prophets receive. But what we see here is the heart of the Lord, in spite of the weakness of his people, in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people, in spite of even the extended unfaithfulness of his people, we see the Lord's compassionate willingness to once more have mercy on his people and to draw them back to himself. And so he speaks, it's really the Lord speaking through Elijah. And when we hear these words in verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me." It's not just that Elijah is speaking these words and saying, "Bring everybody to me. I want to be the hero of Israel. I want everybody's eyes on me. I want the focus and the attention on me." He's really speaking on behalf of the Lord. He is calling for the people of Israel to be sent for and gathered back to the Lord. It's the regathering of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that's taking place in this circumstance. And of course, they cannot, should not, must not be gathered to Ahab, because Ahab is himself a false leader who has only led the people astray. Now, the location of where Elijah chooses to play out this confrontation between him as the true prophet of the Lord and the prophets of Baal as the false prophets is the location of Mount Carmel. Why does Elijah choose Mount Carmel? It's an important symbolic location in the Old Testament. It is going to serve, as the story unfolds, as a second Mount Sinai. You remember the significance and the importance of Mount Sinai. When the Lord first delivered his people out of Egypt, out from under the oppression of Pharaoh, when he first brought them out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, the very first camping spot that he led them to was to the foot of this mountain in the midst of the Sinai wilderness, Mount Sinai. And you know the significance of what takes place there. The Lord has the entire people camped at the foot of or surrounding this one specially chosen mountain location. And he calls one representative from the people out from the people to meet him on the top of that mountain. And we know the story as it's told in the book of Exodus. The cloud of the Lord's presence, the Shekinah glory cloud, settles the cloud, the same cloud that had led them as a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. It now settles on top of this mountain. And the Lord calls Moses into the cloud. And he goes into the cloud and he's with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord gives him there what? The law. He gives him really all of the what became the 613 individual laws of the commandments of God, but most especially the two tablets of the 10, which summarize or represent all of the law requirements between God and his people in a new kind of relationship that's being formed that day, a relationship that we call a covenant. And a covenant, as we've talked many times before in other studies, is the same kind of relationship that we describe now as a marriage. It's a special and formal relationship, a committed relationship, a lifelong relationship, a bonded relationship. The Lord is calling that day on Mount Sinai his people into this bonded relationship of marriage. He, in the commandments, gives certain requirements of the people. It's like what we would call wedding vows. That's essentially what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments function as wedding vows between God and his people. And those are to guide, and those are to hold accountable the people of God through all the successive generations of their relationship with the Lord. And their one responsibility is to remain faithful to those commandments. And yet here we are, generations later, and by this time in the story, the ongoing generational-long story of the Lord's covenant relationship with people, the Lord has remained through all those generations exactly as faithful as he was the day he called them into covenant on Mount Sinai. But the people have strayed far away from the Lord into relationships that we can only describe as adulterous relationships, unfaithful to the wedding marriage vows that they had taken that day when they said to the Lord, as the law was given to them, "We will obey, we will commit to these commandments." And so the people are unfaithful, like an adulterous wife is unfaithful to her husband. And what, according to those laws, does an adulterous, unfaithful mate deserve? Deserves the ultimate consequence because of the great seriousness of this one special covenant relationship. The ultimate consequence is a death penalty consequence. Now, I know, you know, all of you are familiar with this, but, you know, put yourself for just a moment again outside your current biblically informed perspective and just listen to that from the perspective of the culture around us today, the world around us today. How many people in the culture around us today, if they're caught in the sin of adultery, might expect the death penalty for their actions? That's so far from the perspective of our current culture's attitude toward marriage, toward covenant commitment. But that was the Lord's perspective, and that's what the people actually deserved. So this day, when Elijah says, "Gather Israel to me," and he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, it's the Lord's heart through Elijah, the Lord is saying, in spite of the fact that my people are adulterous toward me, unfaithful toward me, and not just once, but have been repeatedly through the generations, in spite of all that, rather than giving them what they fully deserve, death, I am calling them once more, mercifully, compassionately, to return to me, to be regathered to me, to be reunited to me, to be reestablished in a restored and renewed covenant relationship. And that's what Mount Carmel represents. It's a second Sinai. It's the scene of what we would call in our current culture having a marriage that's been broken by the unfaithfulness of one of the partners, and now there is an openness by that unfaithful partner to recognize that they have sinned against the faithful partner, and they've sought through repentance to be restored to that relationship. At least within the Christian culture and community, we would have a ceremony that we attach a special name to rebond these two back to their original covenant status. And what do we call that ceremony? We call it a vow renewal. We call it not, we're going to ignore or pretend that the first marriage didn't happen. We're going to recognize that that first marriage, though greatly damaged by the unfaithfulness of the one, is still so important, and it's so significant that it's worth restoring. It's worth renewing. If only we can get the unfaithful partner back to the place where they can once again, by the grace of God, be faithful to their original vows. But in order to do that, we need to have some kind of formal, public, in front of witnesses, ceremony to really imprint on that heart that has strayed so far the seriousness of what's gone on and the seriousness of what's being restored. So this event, the rest of this chapter, it's a vow renewal ceremony between the Lord and his unfaithful bride, Israel. He's calling them back to himself. Now, what's also interesting about Carmel at this point in history is that it's not just symbolically serving as the second Sinai. It also happened to be, at that time in history, what we could call Baal headquarters. This was one of the most important locations for the worshipers of Baal. And they had formed a special altar there, built a special altar in order to worship their false god Baal. Remember, we've learned about him already. I mean, doesn't actually exist, never did actually exist, but in the minds and hearts and imaginations of Israel, under the influence of these false prophets, they were worshiping this figure that they believed was the storm god. And as the storm god, he was in charge of the rains coming, falling. Therefore, he's also in charge of the crops growing. Therefore, he's also in charge of the people eating and surviving. And he was also recognized as being in charge of not just the fertility of their crops, but the fertility of their own lives and bodies, meaning that he was recognized as the one who would bless families with new children as well. This was the prime location for Baal worship. Let's skip down a little further into the text and just catch one important detail. This is further on when Elijah's setting up this contest between the prophets of Baal and himself in terms of they're both going to be offering sacrifices. But look at this detail in verse 30 of chapter 18. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." This is, of course, echoing the call that he had made through Ahab to send and gather the people to him. "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Now, there's a long backstory behind this, and I'm just going to briefly identify it because we have a lot more material to cover in our study today. But what had happened was the formally united nation and kingdom of Israel was a unified 12 tribes under the leadership of the greatest king of Israel's history, which was King David. And we've just spent, as a group of men in our study of the life of David, we've spent years studying his life, his ministry, his story. He was the one, remember, who united the 12 tribes under a single banner, a single royal leadership. And then he turned the royal inheritance of the throne over at the point of his death to his son Solomon. And Solomon continued to reign over the united 12 tribes of Israel until Solomon made the fatal spiritual error of following the influence of his foreign wives, multiple hundreds of foreign wives that he had married, and they each brought in their own false god, and he began to follow their influence, and God was, to put it mildly, peeved at Solomon's decision, and announced to him through a prophet, announced to Solomon that because of his actions, because of his unfaithfulness, because of influencing and leading Israel down this path of deception, that there was going to be a great consequence and that he was losing the United Kingdom of Israel. But because of the great faithfulness of his father, he would not experience it in his own life. But as soon as he died, the Lord was going to take the kingdom and tear it like a garment. And there would be 10 tribes in the north that would form their own kingdom. Those 10 tribes became known as the Kingdom of Israel. And there would be two tribes in the south, and those two would become known as the Kingdom of Judah. That continued on until later, through the Assyrian kingdom, the Lord judged the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel, and finally destroyed them. But at that point of the division, while the true worship of the Lord continued in the city of Jerusalem at the location of the temple of God that Solomon had built, the northern king, out of fear, out of natural anxiety about losing control over his kingdom, didn't want his tribes, the tribes that he controlled, to travel down to Jerusalem every year to worship the Lord there, because he felt like they would want to follow the king of the southern kingdom. So he had this brilliant idea, which was in reality a horrible idea, to build his own temple, to build his own altar to the Lord, to build his own worship center in northern Israel so that the people would not have to travel down south. And he built various locations for the people of God to worship, so-called worship the Lord, on their own terms, in their own territory. And one of those locations was on Mount Carmel, which is not good. Nevertheless, it's better to worship the Lord, the one true and living God, in a semi-corrupted way than to completely disregard him and to completely destroy all remnants of the truth represented in that expression of worship. By this time, according to verse 30, even that remnant of a reminder of who the one true and living God was, and any true worship that might have been offered to him there on Mount Carmel, had been, according to this, he says, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Now, thrown down means that it didn't just fall into disrepair. It didn't just, people used to go up to Mount Carmel to worship. They haven't been up there for a long time. They've kind of forgotten about that. And so the altar on Mount Carmel is just kind of, it's just kind of fallen into disrepair. There's some vines that have grown over it. It's faded, it's old. But let's just clear away that stuff and it'll be as good as new. No, at some point, those that formerly worshiped there had begun to follow a false god, Baal. And so they had gone to the altar of the Lord that was on Mount Carmel and had intentionally and purposefully destroyed the altar of the Lord. It was like an intentional destruction of the truth in order to fully replace the truth with the deception of the worship of Baal. So out of all the locations where Elijah could pick for this confrontation between him and the 450 prophets of Baal, he picks, and I don't think it was just his own idea, I'm sure this was the Lord speaking to him, through him, working in him. He picks Baal headquarters. It's not like, you know what, we need to have a meeting, we need to have a contest. It's like when they have the Super Bowl between the two best NFL teams at the end of the football season. Where do they always hold the Super Bowl? How do they pick what city that they're going to hold the Super Bowl? Do they pick the team from the National Conference city, or do they pick the home city for the team in the American Conference? Which do they pick? Neither. They always pick a third neutral city. Why? Because they don't want either team to have an advantage of their own fans cheering their home team on in the game. They want to make the playing field as level as possible. What's interesting is the Lord does not choose a neutral ground for this confrontation. He says, let's go to their home stadium and let's have our contest on their home territory, where they have every advantage, where the referees will make every call in their favor, so to speak. And then let's battle it out there. And we'll see who is really God, who is really in charge of this circumstance. So what Ahab does, interestingly, because he's just been commanded by the prophet of the Lord. And remember, he's not particularly well inclined. He's not looking at Elijah in a favorable way. He still sees Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And here Elijah is bold and dares to give him as the king commandments. But what's interesting is Ahab just falls right into line at this point. He simply submits to the commandment that Elijah gives him. He sends out word as king for all of the people of Israel to gather to the slopes of Mount Carmel. And he sends for the prophets of Baal. And there is also mentioned here, there's an additional 400 prophets of Asherah. And Asherah was a second of these two false gods. Baal and Asherah were like an overlapping false worship. They're connected to each other in the mythological story of that country. But the prophets of Asherah were specifically connected in a particular kind of relationship to Ahab's wife, Jezebel. It says that they ate at her table. This does not mean that literally she had a table large enough for 400 men, and every day at dinner there were 400 seated at the table. It just means that she provided for them. They were on her dole. She paid for their expenses. They were official government prophets, with her being the provider for these false prophets. What's interesting in the story is that the prophets of Baal show up for the confrontation. None of the prophets of Asherah show up. We don't know why at this point. Later, you know, they're going to be dealt with themselves. But at this point in the story, the 450 prophets of Baal come to the slopes of Mount Carmel. All the people of Israel come. Ahab is submitting to the leadership now of Elijah. We can imagine that he was probably not too thrilled about it, but at least he's curious. Most likely I would be in terms of what's going to happen. What's he going to do when he gathers all these people and he gathers all of these prophets? So Elijah calls not just for the people to come to be regathered to the Lord. He calls for the prophets, the false prophets of Baal. And I think we're meant to stop before we see how the story unfolds from here and ask, why does he call for the prophets of Baal? You know, what is in his mind? What is in his heart? What's he going to do when these prophets show up? And remember, they represent two different gods. It would be like me calling for all of the leaders of the various Muslim mosques throughout the city of Los Angeles, Southern California, to meet me in the mountains of Malibu. You know, why would I want to meet with all those guys? Or all of the yogis that are leading the local Hindu temples that are being erected around us. Or pick any other false religion, pick any other leadership. It would be like a true representative of the Lord and his word calling to meet in a specific location with these leaders of these other religions. Maybe what he's doing is he's wanting to see if they can find some common ground so that they can cooperate with each other. Maybe what he's planning to do is to form the first interfaith council of Israel. That sounds like a bright idea, doesn't it? Let's get all the heads of all of the religions in Israel together in one spot. We'll have a prayer breakfast. Maybe Elijah can lead a prayer, and then he can invite one of the prophets of Baal to lead their prayer. And of course, they're praying to different gods, but you know, as long as he agrees not to use the name of Yahweh so as to not offend them, and if they will agree not to use the name of Baal so as not to offend Elijah, maybe they can have a prayer breakfast and they can meet and they can discuss their different ideas and arrive at some kind of spiritual cooperative truce, where they're going to work together to minister to the real needs of the community of Israel. Because as long as we all pitch in and we all mean well and we want to do what's right and we want to help the community around us, we can use all the extra hands we can get in such a noble venture, can't we? Maybe that's what he was planning to do. So what is he planning to do? What he's planning to do is he's planning first to confront them. He's going to confront them face to face. And his confrontation is not going to be polite. It's not going to be pleasant. He's not going to be respectful toward them. He's not going to be sensitive toward them. He is simply going to confront them. Truth through the presence of Elijah is going to confront falsehood, deception. And following that confrontation, once it is clear to all the witnesses, and who are functioning as the witnesses? All of the people. Thousands of Israelites gathered on the slopes of Mount Carmel here. They're witnessing this confrontation that's going to unfold. And once that the nature of that confrontation is made evident and clear to all of their perspectives, the result and the end and what Elijah has in his heart, even as he's issuing the call for them to be brought, is they are to be executed. They're going to be killed. They're going to be taken out, each and every man. Not a single survivor is going to be allowed to continue beyond this day. And the question we're meant to ask at that point is, isn't that a little harsh? Isn't that a little bit extreme? Isn't that a little overboard? Isn't that a little bit inconsiderate? Isn't that a little bit insensitive? Isn't that not nice? And the answer to all of those questions is the same. It's the issue boils down not to cultural and social and human sensitivities and sensibilities. The issue boils down to how does the Lord see this circumstance? And that's ultimately all that matters, because these prophets of Baal were taking each breath that they took, and each beat of their heart was beating one more time, not because they deserved it, but because the Lord allowed it. And when the Lord said, "No more, what you're doing is so evil, so wicked, so wrong, so destructive to the spiritual integrity of my covenant people, that I will allow this no more," their lives would end at that point, and it would be a righteous judgment of the Lord that will be enacted upon them. Now, how does this apply to our circumstance today? I think you get, and I think you understand, that there has been some change between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and I'm not recommending that you guys run out and find leaders of false religions in the community around you and actually physically execute them. I hope you get that, and I hope you understand that. However, the truth and the principle underlying this story absolutely just as much applies today as it did that day on Mount Carmel. We're told by Paul the Apostle, and the truer words have never been proclaimed, all Scripture is inspired by God, it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable to teach us, to convict us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. The Scripture of what, the account of what happened that day, is meant to instruct our hearts in terms of how our perspectives understand what's going on in the culture and society surrounding us, just like it did the culture and society surrounding Elijah and the people of Israel in that day. And the Lord is no less compromising toward false doctrine, false spiritual leaders, false teachers, false prophets, and false teachings today. He's no more tolerant toward them today than he was that day on Mount Carmel. Let me just give you a couple of New Testament passages to link to this story, and we'll of course come back to 1 Kings 18. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians. This is important to understand that this still applies today. 2 Corinthians 6. I'll read from verse 14. This is New Covenant instruction, New Testament instruction. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and those, by the way, verse 16, and that quote, those are covenant vow declarations. Therefore, because there's been a covenant formed between the Lord and his people, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. He's not talking in the new covenant perspective, not so much as a physical touch. He's talking about spiritually touching what is heretical, what is false, what is deceptive, what will lead you away from the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let me share with you another one. 1 Thessalonians. These kinds of passages are woven throughout the New Testament letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Paul's talking about when we brought the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The clear implication is you can't serve both. You can't bow down to the true and living God while also bowing down to an idol. You cannot, in Elijah's day and context, serve Baal and serve the Lord at the same time. It's a one or the other proposition. You can't be married to two men at the same time. You can't be intimate with two at the same time. One intimacy breaks the covenant relationship with the other. 1 John chapter 5 is the last one I'll give you on this theme, though there are many others. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power or under the influence of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So what Elijah is doing in this day, this special day, he's calling the people of God back to the Lord. He's calling them back to the covenant with the Lord that they had been so unfaithful to. He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to return. He's calling them, because of God's mercy and graciousness, in spite of what they deserve, he's calling them to restoration to that relationship. Now let's head back. Let's head back to 1 Kings and pick up the last detail of the story that's significant. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. It's an interesting word, this word limping. It literally describes walking, but with a hesitation in your step. They were walking a pathway, but it was as though in this pathway, their pathway was bordered by two differing relationships in their lives. And they had developed a limp in their step because of these two different relationships, because at one moment they would lean toward the one relationship, and in the other moment their weight would get shifted suddenly toward the other relationship. And then going back and forth in this kind of zigzag life pathway over and over again, zigzagging between the Lord and Baal, they had eventually developed a limp in their step. Now, there is an interesting story much earlier in God's Word, all the way back in the book of Genesis, about a very significant man of God who developed a limp and didn't just develop a limp through natural means. Do you remember the story and do you remember the character? Jacob developed a limp, and it became for him a lifelong limp where he had to lean on a staff after having wrestled the angel of the Lord all night long. And at the end of that wrestling match, the angel of the Lord touched him in his hip socket, put it out of place in order to create a lifelong limp in Jacob, in order to train him to lean on the staff representing the Lord and the Lord's authority in his life, in order to train him in depending upon the Lord rather than in his own scheming and his own plans. That's a case where a limp in a covenant relationship is a very good and beneficial thing. This is the opposite kind of limp. This isn't a limp of dependence upon the Lord and the Lord alone. This is a limp that these people, the entire nation of Israel, had developed of a back and forth hesitation between which God are we going to follow today. And it wasn't like they were doing this on a daily basis. It was more like periodic. It was more like whichever of these two gods, Yahweh on the one hand and Baal on the other, happened to provide the greater benefits more recently, that's the God that we'll honor and we'll sacrifice to. So if Yahweh makes my life better today, I will follow Yahweh. And if tomorrow Baal offers me some perks that Yahweh is withholding from me, then I'm going to turn my attention to Baal because those perks are more important than the relationship that I had with Yahweh. So if Baal promises me rain when Yahweh is withholding it, I'm going to worship which God? I'm going to worship the one that gives me rain, because the rain gives me crops and the crops gives me food and food causes my family to grow and to thrive and to prosper. And that's what I want, because really my life is defined not by my relationship to my God, but by how comfortable my life is. And so they had developed this limping relationship, and Elijah, as a true prophet of the Lord, doesn't tiptoe around their heart sensitivities about their prior life choices. As a true representative of the Lord, he goes right immediately to the core of the issue between them and the Lord. And he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Now, the word opinions here is probably not the best translation of the term in the original text. The term is literally between two divisions. They were divided in their hearts and in their minds, what James later calls a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. They were double-minded. They were divided. You know, like I said, one day they're going to worship Yahweh, the next day they're going to worship Baal. It doesn't matter to them, because in essence, God was just a utilitarian concept to them. Meaning, whatever God gives me the most, that's the God that I will worship, because all that really matters to me is the most, getting the most stuff, getting the most enjoyable life circumstance. And as long as I have that, it doesn't matter what God label I place over my worship, as long as I get what I want out of life. And that's how they were living their lives. And so he really says to them, how long will you go limping between these two divisions that are in your hearts and in your minds? Now, this doesn't mean, because they were limping back and forth between these two gods, that they were somehow in neutral territory, neutral ground. You know, maybe not as bad as really committed worshipers of Baal, and not as good as committed worshipers of Yahweh, but, you know, somehow in between those two things in just neutral ground. You know, and you understand from all of God's Word, there is no spiritual neutral ground. You're under one spiritual kingdom or the other. It's either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. Those are the only two conditions that any human being can find themselves in at any moment in their lives. There's no third kingdom. There's no third option. And there's no neutral ground between those kingdoms. So what he's really saying is, even though in their minds, they're thinking they can use either God to their own advantage, he's really saying it's time for you to abandon this false trust in this false God, which is really doing nothing for you at all other than destroying and undermining your life. And it's time for you to return to the one and only true and living God. Now, he then goes on to make this really interesting and bold declaration. It's kind of unexpected. It's not what we would necessarily expect a prophet of God to say. He basically says, why don't you go worship Baal? He doesn't say only that. He says it this way. If the Lord is God, follow him. Does that mean that Elijah has a question about whether the Lord is God when he uses the word if? This is what we call sarcasm. And while it is normally inappropriate in polite conversation to use sarcasm in order to make a point, this is not a polite conversation between Elijah and the people. This is a conversation in which they are hardened in heart and darkened in perspective. And they need something bold and something strong to break through the cloud of deception that has encased their heart and mind and open their eyes to see the truth of their real circumstance and the precipice of God's judgment upon which they're standing in this moment of their lives. And so essentially he says, if the Lord is God, if Yahweh is the one true and living God, if he is, why aren't you following him? What are you doing? Limping back and forth between Baal and Yahweh. If Yahweh is the one true God, you should commit to him and follow him exclusively every moment of your life, through every circumstance of your life, no matter what. But if he's not God, then don't worship him at all. If Baal is the one true and living God, then go give him that kind of commitment and that kind of honor and that kind of worship. Now, he's not declaring the possibility that Baal actually is the one true and living God, but he's portraying the extreme absurdity for them to see their own foolishness laid out on the table in front of them so that they can't reject it, can't deny it, can't escape the accountability that they have to it. He's portraying the absurdity of them lurching back and forth between Yahweh and Baal. Now, there is a viewpoint even in our Christian culture today, and it's certainly rampant in the wider culture beyond true Christianity in the world around us as well. And it goes along the lines of the core issue of what Elijah is really addressing here. It's a popular concept that goes like this. It doesn't really matter what you believe. All that matters is that you believe. Pick something, pick someone, and believe in it. And it's the activity of exercising the self-generated virtue of faith in whatever you choose to believe in that will make you a more virtuous person. If you happen to believe in Hinduism, believe it wholeheartedly. If you happen to believe in Islam, believe it wholeheartedly. If you believe in Buddhism, believe it wholeheartedly. If you believe in Christianity, believe it wholeheartedly. Whatever you choose, just give yourself to it, believe it, and the activity of you believing it will make you a better person. that's pretty much how the world, those that don't completely dishonor spiritual things, that's pretty much how the world, and now, sadly, far too much of the Christian culture that surrounds us in our current generation holds to. I've told the story before from, it's a scene from one of my favorite science fiction movies. How many of you ever saw the series on TV called Firefly? And they made a movie out of it after the series was canceled and there was an outcry, you know, we want more. And so they made this movie Serenity, pretty good movie if you like science fiction. And there's a scene in it and there's a particular character in it named Shepherd Book. Shepherd Book is he's like a future pastor. Okay, he's science fiction, but it's kind of cool that they even included a pastor in the future. You know, in most science fiction, by the time in Star Trek, by the time you get to the generation of Star Trek, religion's gone. It's just like, this. That's in the past, that's primitive. But at least in the Firefly universe, there's a pastor that's still on the scene. And he's mostly portrayed as a good guy. And he's got some issues, but he's mostly portrayed as a good guy. And there's this one scene in the movie, not in the TV series, where he is he's mortally wounded and he's lying in his about to die circumstance. And the main character in the whole show, Mal, is leaning over him and they're sharing final, tender, significant last words. And Shepherd Book has been trying to convince Mal to become a believer all throughout the story. And now it's the last time he can speak into Mal's heart and his life. And what does Shepherd Book say to him? He says, Mal, I don't care what you believe. Just believe in something. And that kind of captures this perspective that Elijah seems to be putting forward here, but it's actually he's undercutting this worldly perspective at its core. He's showing the absurdity of that philosophy. What matters more than the activity of faith? How much more? Like the difference between 100% and 0%. What matters more than the activity of faith is the object of your faith, the substance of your faith. Who you believe in and what you are believing matters far more than how well you're believing it. Now, does how well you're believing it become unimportant and insignificant? No, of course not. It's necessary to bring true and authentic and real heart level faith to your walk in Christ. But believing in the one true and living God, believing in His holy word is more important than your activity of believing it. And that's what really Elijah is addressing here. Let me end this study by taking us back to the beginning, because I said, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I said that Mount Carmel is going to be functioning as a second Mount Sinai. So I want to read to you what the Lord spoke first to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is Exodus chapter 20 is a chapter dedicated to what we call the Ten Commandments. It's the first appearance of the Ten Commandments in God's Word. I'm not going to read to you the whole list of ten. I'm just going to read to you where they start, the first two. And the first two, I'll just say it this way, the most important two. There's a reason they're at the top of the list. This is how God starts His communication. And remember, how are the Ten Commandments functioning between the Lord and Israel? At the moment on Mount Sinai that God is communicating them through Moses to Israel, they're functioning like wedding vows. All right? God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You, first word out of God's mouth, first concern, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Jealous is a term we normally use to describe a problem in a marriage relationship. It's the reason why the Lord identified himself, and we studied this years ago in our study through the names of the Lord. This is one of the names of the Lord that he gives to himself. It's an unusual name. He wants his people to call him by this name. The name is Jealous. It's like the Lord introducing himself to his own bride, saying, "Hello, my name is Jealous." What would that tell her from the very beginning? I want you all to myself. I'm not going to share you with Baal or Asherah or any other false concept or teaching or principle or representative of some other god. You belong to me. You belong exclusively to me. And when you honor that, your life will be rich. It will be full. When you dishonor that and disregard that, you can and should expect things like rain stops, crops stop growing, problems ensue, and here we are at Mount Carmel to get all of that resolved. And how do the people react? It says, as all of this is unfolding, the people, as Elijah speaks this strong word to them, you know, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. The people did not answer him a word. They're reduced to silence. Now, we have to kind of take a spiritual guess as to why they fall silent at this point. Me, I choose to believe they're silent under the power of conviction. I believe the Lord is convicting their hearts, bringing them to a depth of self-awareness that they are extremely uncomfortable with. And then the events are going to unfold, and we're going to see the people brought back and restored to the Lord in our next study, Lord willing, next month. All right, God bless. We'll stop there today.